Let's use that word, shall we? Final episode of a series into Nehemiah. Oh, got the three heavyweights all stood at the back watching me. I feel a little bit intimidated. Going to get marked out of 10 at the end of it. But yeah, we are on this final week of the series of Nehemiah with the big idea, the big picture kind of thing that I'm putting to you as a church to say, what would it look like if the church was known more for what it's trying to build than what it's trying to destroy? We're trying to build something of God. And I think that's perhaps quite fitting in a week where we've seen the conclusion of a presidential election in the US. And this is by no means a political statement. I am not an expert in politics, so I'm not even going to make a comment. Whether you agree with the outcome or not, whether it's what you would have wanted or not, is neither here nor there. But the reality is that it was possibly one of the most vicious kind of presidential elections that I've ever witnessed, of just people trying to attack each other and destroy each other to get the upper hand and to win. Don't know if you agree with that, I'm just making a statement, but they just seemed like it was attack after attack that let's try and knock the other person down. And I just found it fascinating that we can look at that seamless swapping. That when you what struck me was, when you don't know the outcome of something, just what you'll do to win, just what you'll do to get the upper hand. When you're that desperate to win something because you're uncertain of the results, you will do anything to win. Church, can I just remind you, we know the outcome. We know what the future is. We know that the enemy is defeated. We know that we win the day. We know what's going to happen. We don't need to fight with the same weapons that the world fights with that doesn't know the outcome. We know, therefore, our tools and our weapons and our systems for fighting are completely different. We don't need to look to the way the world fights the battles, because we know the cry is, it is finished. It's like John 10:10. There's a verse in the Gospel of John, and it says, I have come that you may have life, and life in all its fullness. Isn't that beautiful? He has come that we can have, he's building something into our life to give us fullness. The little bit before that says, the enemy has come to rob, steal, and destroy. Interesting, isn't it? The things of the enemy are robbing, stealing, and destroying, squashing, destroying, knocking down. The things of God, let me build something in your life that will cause you to flourish. Bless your life. Tools we use don't need to be the same as the world. And so Nehemiah is a man that we see who is has left his job with the king. We know this story. He's left his really nice job with the king, being the bartender to the king. And he goes to Jerusalem and rebuilds these walls. And he serves that town ultimately with the goal of not seeing some nice, pretty walls built. We got to the end of chapter 6 a few weeks ago, and we're not even halfway through the book, and the walls are finished. But then we've got, seven, eight more chapters to go, because the ultimate goal is not building nice, pretty walls. It's spiritually rebuilding that place. And it's helping to rebuild that town. And then we see in chapters 8 and 12 that we've explored the last few weeks, that the people hear this amazing word of God, and it stirs them and it revives them. And something about this commitment back to the word of God. And they're standing before God, and they make this covenant, this firm promise before him about how their lives are going to be different. We're actually going to live lives that are different to the people around us. And for them in their day, it meant that they weren't going to marry people into marry different cultures. They weren't going to work on the Sabbath. They were going to observe their tithes and their offerings and not neglect the house of God. Things that to us in our culture today, like marrying somebody from a different culture, surely that's a good thing. You know, God's a God of all cultures, and absolutely, our culture is different. But for them, it was about being people that look different, about people that are distinct, that don't blur into culture. And so by the end of chapter 12, we see this huge party take place. And if you get a chance to read it, we've not covered that in depth, that chapter. But at the end of chapter 12, we have this beautiful line that says, "The joy was heard very far away." Just like right now. The joy was heard very far away. And it's like the party was so big. This day that they're dedicating the walls, they've done this commitment to God, and the party is big. They're singing, they're dancing. There's probably a drama or two, because it's like a special service. You always chuck a drama or a poem in when it's a special service, just to make it a little bit unique. So this stuff's happening, and they're in a great party, and it is heard really far away. And this really is the perfect place to end the book of Nehemiah. If I was the Spirit of God, I would end the book of Nehemiah here on a nice climactic conclusion. Everything's great. Everyone's having a party. But actually, it ends in chapter 13. not with perhaps the victory lap that we're expecting, but a little bit of a downer. So if you've got a Bible, then we're going to be focusing on chapter 13 this week. There's some Bibles over on the Connect Point. There's some bits of paper you can make notes with if you want, or it will come up on the screen for your viewing pleasure. Somebody said that I say that every week, so I'm going to keep consistent and say it's up there for your viewing pleasure. So I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 4. Is that okay? Don't all agree at once. I'm going to take it that you're just in awe of what I'm speaking about rather than bored, senseless. So we come before the Word of God. And it says, on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite nor Moabite should enter the assembly of God. Just log that in your brain for a minute, okay? And we're going to jump down to verse 4. It says, now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, who was related to Tobiah. Do you remember Tobiah? Tobiah, I think it's back in chapter 4, is the enemy of the people of God. He's opposed to what's happening. So Eliashib has prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where he had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense, the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. So we're back to Nehemiah now. He's not in Jerusalem when this is all taking place. For in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked for leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Can you imagine that? It's just like a removal van, and there's Nehemiah chucking all these credenzas out of the... Credenzas? What? I don't know why I said credenzas then, but sofas and chairs and all that kind of stuff out of this chamber. Then I gave orders that they cleanse the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with grain offerings and with frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all of Judah brought the tithe and the grain, wine and oil into the storehouse, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedadiah of the Levites, and the assistant Hanan, the son of Zachor, and Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds, for I have done for the house of God and for his service. Father God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that we have your word. And we just ask right now, we ask for open hearts to hear what you have to say. Lord, if at all possible, I pray that you would speak through my words into the life of each person. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have, within a few lines, we have this amazing party that has just been heard very far away at the end of chapter 12. And now within a few lines, we suddenly have this going on. We suddenly have all of this stuff happening where the people aren't actually following that which they've committed to do. All within a few lines. So let me just help you a little bit, because one thing that you may not grasp through reading scripture is actually the passage of time. The passage of time that's taking place, especially in this bit actually, because it says on this day and then on this day. So it's kind of, which day are we on? I don't know what day we're on. So what's happened is, back in, I think it's chapter 5 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah said, I was going to serve as governor of the people of God from the 20th year to the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. Okay? So 12 years he's going to be governor. And here we read in later on in chapter 13 that he has served those 12 years and that he's gone back to be with King Artaxerxes. Now I'm going to suggest that he's probably been back with God for quite back with the king for quite some time. I'll tell you why I think that in a minute. So I think Nehemiah has left Jerusalem for quite a bit of time, gone back to serve the king. And when he returns, suddenly he sees things not as they should be. And it's almost like a repetition of chapter 2. Chapter 2, he arrives in Jerusalem and looks at all these walls and they've all crumbled. And he says, we need to rebuild the walls. But now he's going around Jerusalem and the walls are in perfect nick. But actually the people is where the problem is. And so he goes to the temple. He goes, I think that's a good place to start. Let's go to the temple. It's going to be okay there. And he goes and finds Eliashib the priest. And what's Eliashib the priest done?
He's given to one of his relatives. He's cleared out all of the stuff that they covenanted to do, that they committed to do, which was bring their offerings to support the people that were serving the house of God. And they've cleared all of the frankincense, all of the oil, the wine, the offerings, the grain. They cleared that all out of this chamber, and they've given it, this space, to Tobiah, the enemy of the people of God. But the other thing is, you need to know about Tobiah is that, yes, he's got a Jewish name, but he was an Ammonite. And so we read in verse 1, I told you to keep it in your banks, didn't I? That God had said that the Ammonites and the Moabites were not allowed to be in the presence of God, not allowed to be in the assembly of God. And that's because, without doing a big Bible study, you go away and read it. I think it's somebody who knows the Bible really well, Deuteronomy 23. I think it's Deuteronomy 23 in Numbers. It's in there as well at the end of Numbers 22, somewhere around there. The people of the Ammonites and the Moabites had this opportunity to serve God by loving the people of God, and they chose not to. They chose not to do that, providing for the people of God. So God said, therefore, you kind of cast out, you're not allowed in the assembly of God. So they'd read that on that day. On the day that Nehemiah has come back, on that day, they're reading that. Now, the text tells us that before that, Elisha the priest had already given this space over to his relative. He'd done a backhander to his relative. So we've already got backhanders going on to support each other. Not the word of God. No, we're going to support each other in this. And if you carry on reading in chapter 13, you'll see that Nehemiah takes this walk around Jerusalem, and he sees the people of God oppressing wine and loading up their donkey, and it's the Sabbath. And they'd committed to observe the Sabbath, not work on the Sabbath. And the reason that Nehemiah had been away for a while, because if you carry on reading in chapter 13, he encounters some of the Jews that have married non-Jews. And he discovers that the kids of those mixed marriages, the kids do not even know the language of the Jews. And that's a shock to Nehemiah. So that's why I think he's probably been away for a while, because the kids had learned to speak and they'd not learned the language of the Jews. They'd, through this mixed marriage, they were learning languages of other nations. And Nehemiah says, guys, you've missed. You've forgotten the covenant. You are not holding to it. And the reality is that while the cat's been away, the mice really have been having quite a bit of fun. They have been doing what they want to do. And every single bit that they'd covenanted and committed to God, every single thing has been compromised in some way or another whilst Nehemiah has been away. Church, can I ask you a question? Who are you when nobody's looking? Who are you when nobody can see you? Nehemiah's been away. Who are we when nobody is looking? See, we see the people of God make this very grand covenant with God. It's amid celebration and rejoicing and feasting, and they go back to the Word of God and say, wow, we've got to make these booths that we looked at a little bit last week, make these tabernacles, and we're going to dwell in them. Wow, isn't this fantastic? Let's all celebrate. Let's all have a great time. Isn't it amazing just who God is and what His Word is? But it doesn't last. And although our culture is really, really different to the day of Nehemiah, and the call to commit may not involve making those little shelters, and it may not involve not marrying people from other cultures, the example is still the same. See, the call to commit isn't just about the day that covenant was made. It wasn't just all about that day of celebration. The commitment is seen day in, day out, since the day after that covenant was made. So the days leading on after that covenant, that's when the commitment is seen. Oh, how we can be at our best when it counts. How we can be just reveling in the glory of Jesus at church. Oh, we can look amazing when we're with our brothers and sisters, can't we? When it's easy. How easy it is to look easy when it's easy. But what about on those days when it's really tough? What about on those days when nobody's looking? When we choose, do I do this or do I not? No one's going to see. I think I can probably get away with it. They're the days when our commitment is really seen. You see, the challenge that faced the people in Nehemiah's day is exactly the same challenge that faces us today. Are we going to be a people of compromise, or are we going to be a people of consistency? Who are you when nobody is looking? The reality is that really is rarely a struggle on the Sunday morning. But 7 a.m. on a Monday morning, can't be bothered. 9 o'clock on a Wednesday night, 7:30 on a Thursday night. It's DNA group and it's wet and it's cold. As oh, look, MasterChef Professionals is on telly. I'll whack that on. See, the reality for the compromise in Nehemiah's day, it didn't happen overnight. Didn't happen just suddenly one day, then waking up going, oh, I think we'll break everything we've committed to God today. Just think we'll go for it today. Just fancy breaking all of those rules today. Let's go for it. No. It was small compromise after small compromise after small compromise over a number of years. And it slides into a complete and widespread disobedience. It's just like my car. Just like my car. You see, earlier this year, Cara and I, we've been saving up since we were married. Got a little pot of money we were saving up for. Didn't really know what we were saving up for. But then one day we thought, do you know what? We need a family car. So we spent a long time deciding and battling over. I wanted the practical, like a estate car. And Cara was like, no. We need a good looking car. I'm not driving around in an estate. So we had to have this internal battle about whether it was going to be a good looking car or a practical car. So we compromised and bought this car. And it was a great car. And it got MOT'd when we bought it. And it all passed and everything was great. But then one day when I was driving it, I heard this weird noise. Just like this slight grinding noise. It wasn't loud, but I thought, heard that before. I've had cars for a number of years. I'm not an expert in mechanics at all. But I thought, it's the brake pads. I need to replace the brake pads. And I completely forgot about it. Completely forgot. And it just left my mind. And until one day, Cara came back from driving and said, the car's making this little bit of a weird noise when I was going down this hill. And was it shaking a little bit or something? It was kind of grinding, wasn't it? And you said, the car's making this weird noise. And instantly my mind went, the brake pads. We need to get the brake pads done. And again, I completely forgot. Until we were on holiday in September. And we'd gone to Somerset, and we're driving down this really steep hill. And I'm driving down, and we obviously going down a hill, you need to use your brakes quite a bit. By the time we got to near the bottom of this hill, I am hearing like this grinding noise. It's loud, wasn't it? It was loud. And the steering wheel's kind of juddering a bit, and I'm thinking, I've only just bought this car a few months ago. What's wrong with the car? So we pull up at the bottom of the hill, and I get out, and you kind of do you know what men do that have no clue about car? You just look at it going, there's some problem here, isn't there? So I'm just wandering around the car thinking, there's clearly some issue. Do I pop the bonnet, or what do I do? Thankfully, my brother-in-law was there who knew a lot more about cars, so I'm like kicking the tire going, there's something wrong here, I don't know what it is. And he's like, yeah, your brake pads, you've got absolutely nothing left of them. There was nothing left of our brake pads at all. He said, if you don't get them changed, then reality, he said to me, I wouldn't drive your car home. I'd get it sorted whilst you're here, because if you don't, I don't know anything about cars, but your brake disc could shatter and that. I mean, ultimately, that could have sent bits of brake through the engine, I guess, and it could have destroyed the whole car. So I'm thinking, man, I need to get this sorted. So instantly, we ring up the garage and we get it booked in for the next day, and I get the brakes sorted. See, my brakes were showing me months before that there was a problem. But I just ignored it and I forgot about it and I just got on with my life. The brakes could have shattered and that would have been the end of that. You see, my decision to ignore that small noise, to forget about that small issue, meant that months later the wheels could have come off and completely destroyed the whole thing. Church, do you see? Your little decisions to compromise here, to say, doesn't really matter. It's not a big deal. Suddenly it's like a big ship. You're traveling like that. And our life is like this massive ship. And you knock it slightly off course. It doesn't seem like a big deal. But then there's another little compromise that knocks it off. And suddenly, after 10 years, instead of being that way, you're facing over there and you didn't even notice. Little compromise after little compromise after little compromise. And suddenly, you are stood there with your life in pieces, with the wheels completely off. We have marriages that are falling apart. We have businesses that are cheating. We have governments that are lying. And we have churches that are riddled with scandal. It's the reality of little compromise after little compromise. And the problem that Nehemiah faces and the problem that we face is the same today. It's the pull of the world. The pull of the world to compromise. The pull of our world to compromise the things of God. And we've discussed this and we've talked about this, but I'm going to bring it back up because we need to understand what the world means. The world is not culture. The world is not art. The world is not evil going to the cinema. You can enjoy your life. That's not what I'm talking about when I say the world, but the world is a worldview. It is an attitude where God is removed, where God is distant, where it says God doesn't matter. That's the ways of this world. And the pull constantly for all of us is to say, God doesn't matter. Let's keep God at arm's length because life's a lot easier then. And that's the pull that constantly, constantly, constantly causes us to compromise. To say, God doesn't matter. Let's keep him at arm's length. But the trouble is, the pull of the world is not that blatant. The pull of the world is not that blatant that one day you wake up and go, whoop, there it is. Whee, there was a little pull there, wasn't there? Do you feel that? The world just tried to pull me. Oh, got a quiver in my liver. World tried to pull me away. No, I'm going to resist you. I can see you coming, you cheeky little thing. It's not what the pull of the world does. It is subtle. It's like Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do you notice the man in Psalm 1? Do you notice this progression that you see? Walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of scoffers. We see this man walking, standing, and sitting. The man was walking. Oh, now he's standing. Now he's just stopped. See, blessed is the man who is not letting compromise define his journey. Walking in the counsel of the wicked. Walking in the counsel of the wicked. Who are you getting your counsel from? Who's shaping your thoughts? Who's shaping your priorities? Who are the ones you go to? Is this book defining what you think? Is the community of the church been the ones that support you in your journey? Oh, no, I quite like what he says. Just watch his comedy show, and he said something really funny, quite like that. And it's, you know, I'm kind of lazy, so I can't be bothered to research anything. So I'll just repeat what he said. Seem to know what he's talking about. So I'll just copy that for a bit. And then when he says something I don't like, then I'll change it and I'll follow what that person says. Who are you getting your counsel from? Because before long, depending on where you're getting your counsel, will define where you end up standing. And we see in Psalm 1, he's suddenly standing in the way of sinners. Oh, he was walking, but now all he's doing is standing. And where's he standing? He's standing on the path, on the way of all those who have no care about God, who couldn't care less about who God is and what he says. No. Suddenly that walk has become stationary. And where are they standing? Exactly where they never wanted to stand. They're standing in the way of sinners, until we see this final compromise where you're sat in the seat of scoffers. You are sat amongst the ones who don't even care about who God is anymore. Never thought I'd be there, but suddenly I'm scoffing at the very thought of who God is. We need to watch our walk. If we don't intentionally seek the things of God, if we don't intentionally pursue him, then the loudest thing that comes across your path will be what distracts you. It'll be the thing that causes you to end up sitting at the seat of scoffers. Let me tell you, you need to hear this. No one has ever drifted into godliness. If you are sat there this morning and think, God, you love me. God, it's great. I'm just going to put my feet back and just think, God, you lead my path and you help me become closer to you. You won't drift into godliness, but let me tell you something, you will drift away from godliness. You will drift from the point from where you were walking to where you are standing to now where you are sitting. You will start to drift away. We need to keep walking with him. Let me tell you, however your walk looks this morning, you might be walking with a limp. Keep walking. You might be crawling on all fours. You need to keep moving towards him. Do not get caught standing still, because you know what? The standing still is but the stopping point between the person who is walking and the person who is sat scoffing at the very idea of who God is. It is but a passing stop. Never be caught standing still. Just get everything within you to say, God, I don't even understand it, but I'm going to keep walking. I don't get it, but I'm going to keep walking. I can't even agree with you sometimes, God, but I'm going to keep walking, because if I don't, I know what's going to happen. I'm not willing to drift into ungodliness. Not willing to let compromise define me. So even on the days when you are intentionally seeking God and it makes no sense, when you're in his word and nothing seems to jump out at you, when you're trying to bring moments of heaven touching earth and you think, well, that was a complete waste of time. when you're worshiping and your life is screaming don't, they're the very moments that you need to keep walking. We need to intentionally seek God. But can I just tell you quickly, intentionally seeking God probably doesn't look like how you think it looks. Now, I'm not going to knock anything here. I don't want this to come across negatively. So I'm saying that right as a disclaimer. Because I remember going to this conference as a kid and I loved it. Every summer we'd go to this camp and it just felt like you're in heaven. You know, when you're around Christians and you're in a camp and it's like, wow, just wish I could live here forever. And it was just this amazing time with God. There's nothing wrong with those moments. There's nothing wrong with the conferences. There's nothing wrong with those extended periods of time with God. But they're the exception rather than the norm for most people's lives, aren't they? So my question is, when you have those moments, and do it, go to the camps, go to the conferences, do whatever you need to get close to God, absolutely. But what are you seeking when you do those things? What are you seeking when you have those moments? Because there is a great market in the church. There's a great market for moments and experiences within the church. But the problem I see is that there is little enthusiasm for the patient, steady walk that is faithful and seeks God. I hear so many people say, oh, I've just longed for Sunday. I just needed to get to Sunday. It's been a hell of a week. And like most weeks, it's just like Sunday, then it's head down for midweek, and then I get DNA group, and then I just get to have a breath of fresh air. And then it's head down again until the end of the week. And I get what people are saying. I get what these moments are about. And I love Sundays together, and I love conferences, and I love getting away with God. I'm not knocking those, but those moments are not what define you. Those moments are not what are meant to be satisfying your hunger. Do you know what they're meant to be? They're meant to be there to deepen your hunger for Him. They're not there to satisfy you. They're there to whet your appetite. They're there to make you want to come to Him every single day, even when it hurts. You see, the people of Nehemiah, they thought they had it sorted on that day when they signed the covenant. Oh, we've had this great celebration. Isn't it fantastic? It's all sorted now. We signed the covenant. We've committed. Woohoo! We've had this great day. Kind of like a conference. But then day in, day out, they didn't come back to Him. They didn't stay close to Him. And then they wondered why their ship was facing a completely different direction years later when Nehemiah returns. It's the same for that amazing moment you have with God at a conference, or watching a movie, or when you read something in His Word that jumps out. These moments that we long to experience all day, every day, they are not the bread and butter of our walk with Jesus. They are what stirs us to seek Him even more. The bread and butter of our faithfulness with Jesus. And if you want a title for today's sermon, this is it. The bread and butter of our walk with Jesus is the long obedience in the same direction. The long obedience in the same direction. It's not glamorous, may not be all that exciting, but it is faithful and it is obedient. It's choosing to worship Him when it hurts. It's choosing not to compromise when compromise is the easiest option. It's choosing day in, day out. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of meeting a guy who'd been a Christian for 64 years. 64 years faithful to God, serving in churches, and he's, I guess, in the swan song of his seasons now. He's an older man, he's in his 80s, and he's not leading church anymore. But I just found myself, you know those people that you speak to, and it's almost just like, wow, I feel like I'm in the presence of Jesus. Just somebody faithful. And just, I was praying as I was speaking to him, saying, God, teach me what it is to be faithful. And I asked him a question, and I said, how do you keep going and keep such a soft heart? Because the one thing I saw in him was such a soft heart. So often you can meet people that are older and they're like, well, I think church should be done this way. And it's not, I don't like that bit. And you just see like a callous. But with him, it was just like, I love Jesus. I love His church. Just love worshiping Him. And so I said, how do you keep that soft heart and how do you keep going for so long? And his answer was, every day I wake up and I hear what God has to say. Every day I wake up and I hear what God has to say. Every day I wake up. You see, the trouble with the people in Nehemiah's day is that they thought by signing that covenant they'd got to the finish line. They thought that by making that commitment, we've made it, we've arrived. But it wasn't the finish line. It was the start line. And as the gun sounded on that day, metaphorically speaking, to run the rest of their race, they already thought they'd made it to the finish line. So they start walking on this race, and some of them very quickly looking back going, wow, isn't that amazing? And they stop and they look back and think, wow, we've made it. And they just stand around. And then they're, oh, she looks quite pretty. Oh, she's not a Jew. Well, we're not meant to marry them, but she's really nice. I think we'll have kids with her. And suddenly the compromise starts. And you've got others that were running and doing really, really well, but still looking back and thinking, there's the finish line. We've made it. And they were drifting off course, and they were running into other lanes and knocking somebody else off course. And they didn't have a clue because they're just running. Because they thought they'd made it. They thought they'd reached the finish line, but actually it was the start line. And they missed the point. There's a passage in the New Testament that talks about a race. Hebrews 12. To those in church, it'll be a familiar verse. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Here it is. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Let us run with endurance. Let us understand that this is a long obedience in the same direction. This is hard. This is painful. But we are going to keep running with endurance. We are going to keep going. This is not a sprint. This is a marathon. And we are going to show endurance. There will be some days when you feel like giving up. Church, can I be honest with you a moment? Do you mind if I'm honest with you? There are some Sundays I really can't be bothered to preach. Just being honest, there's some Sundays I would prefer somebody else to stand up here and have spent a good number of hours preparing something and with some funny stories and some little illustrations. It makes me feel good about being in church. And I would love to sometimes be sat where you're sat and somebody else be leading the church. There's some days when I think, do you know what? I just can't be bothered to share Jesus with people today. Can't be bothered to live like today matters. Just can't be bothered. There are days when I feel that. I'm probably on my own because you lot are all really spiritual. But there are days that I feel that. There are days where I really feel like I can't be bothered. Like I don't want to invest and serve that person. You know, maybe different issues for you. Maybe different things that you feel like you can't compromise and you're desperate to compromise. But the issue is still the same. To sacrifice consistency, to surrender to character, all because we think, well, who's watching? Doesn't matter anyway, does it? When ultimately it does. Those moments that we live. I was speaking to David about Oswald Chambers' quote yesterday, this beautiful quote where he says, if we realize that moment by moment obedience was the goal, then each moment as it comes would be precious. If we realize that the moment you leave this place, every single minute you live, every single moment you breathe, that is a gift from God. And that is a moment to show your obedience and your commitment and say, I'm not going to compromise. I'm living for him. Then suddenly that moment becomes precious. And suddenly that moment becomes a moment where God can use you. For those in Nehemiah's day, they'd all compromised. I'm landing the plane here. Don't worry. Ian, can you come up and just start playing? Because then it will really make people feel like I am concluding. And we know that as the piano starts to play, the Holy Spirit falls and... There's this amazing verse that I was struck by in Nehemiah 13, and it's verse 13. And it said, I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedadiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, and son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. There's these guys that Nehemiah appoints. The New Living Translation, I was just looking at different translations, and it said that these men had excellent reputations. How did Nehemiah know that? How did Nehemiah know that these guys that he could use were trustworthy, reliable, had excellent reputations? I'd like to suggest because he asked the people that weren't trustworthy. He went around and said, who of you has stuck the course? Who of you has shown consistency? Who of you that in every opportunity when you all compromised chose not to? And they said, well, he did. He didn't. He stuck the course. He didn't compromise. Well, let me use him. He didn't compromise. There was another one there. And they didn't. Well, let me use them. Let me start using them. These guys that showed a long obedience in the same direction. That when the challenge to compromise was there, they ran there in race with endurance, longing for a day, probably looking around thinking, everybody's compromising. I just want a day when it's not like this. Do you remember? Guys, do you remember when we signed that covenant? It wasn't like this. Please, God, will you bring a day when it's not like that again? When we're not compromising. They're praying to God. It's the call of the church. To be those people who are of excellent reputation, who will seek to build for God even when the rest of the world is filled with compromise, knowing that one day it will change. One day he will return, and one day we will see the world and all its desires pass away. I think it's 1 John tells us that the world and all its desires will pass away. And on that day that eventually came for these four guys, Nehemiah turns up. Nehemiah, this type of Jesus, this foreshadowing of Jesus. He turns up and he says, in verse 30, I cleansed from them everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at the appointed time and for the first fruits. And the final words of Nehemiah, remember me, O God, for good. Church, as we draw things to a close in Nehemiah, this is a final chapter, and it's quite a discouraging chapter in many ways, but it serves to remind us that we need more than good leadership. We need more than a commitment on a certain day not to compromise. We need a Savior who's going to rescue the whole of humanity. We need one who will come and who will transfer our sin and our compromise and transform us from the inside out. And just like Nehemiah, who provided the wood offering at the appointed time, we need the one who will provide the offering just at the right time, just at the right time when he came and he died and he paid the price to reconcile man to God. He who made the way. See, the only way we can run this race with endurance, in the long obedience in the same direction, is by fixing our eyes not on the things and the stuff of this world, but by the author and the finisher and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Do not ever compromise in that, however simple it seems. Oh, it's the Sunday school answer. The answer is Jesus to everything. Absolutely, the answer to everything is Jesus. Do not ever be willing to be caught standing still. Please, church. It's the only way we can choose to live a life that builds even when the rest of the world choose to destroy. It's the only way we can show goodness to this world is because we say, remember, O God, for good. That we show goodness to this world. That we show goodness when hate is becoming the norm, we choose to say, we will show goodness. Goodness how? Because we've received goodness from him. The goodness of God in the land of the living is what we will show, because we have received that from God. This is a prophetic prayer. These last words of Nehemiah is a prophetic prayer for the church. As we seek to build, the only way this world will see it's bad is by seeing just how good God is. The goodness of God. Because bad feels really good. The reason we do the bad is because it feels good, but it always comes up empty. So if we show a goodness that says it doesn't come up empty, even when it feels hard, it doesn't come up empty, because his goodness is more than enough. Church, can we just stand? I kind of battled with how to conclude this series, and I came to the conclusion, do you know what? I don't want to do a big commitment thing, because it's all too easy last week to stand and commit, which was important for us to do. The week before, it's so easy to stand and ask the Holy Spirit to come and fill our lives, to give us power to do what he's calling us to do. But you know what, church? These moments are when it's easy to make that commitment. These are the moments when it's a doddle. Because we're all for each other, aren't we? We're all about the same thing. But he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Yes. The ministry to go out there and reconcile man to God through the way we live, for what we're building, for bringing his kingdom as it is in heaven into earth. So we're just going to simply stand, and we're going to sing one song to finish. And this is our song. This is our praise to him as we champion each other and stir each other on and say, come on, let's run this race. Let's run it with endurance. Let's go for the long obedience in the same direction. But as we leave this place, that's when the test starts. When this week, when every single minute of this week, there might be an opportunity to compromise, and we say, no, I'm going to commit to you, Jesus. I'm going to commit to the house of God. I'm going to serve my brothers and sisters, and we're going to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as we stand and sing, we're going to sing loud. We're going to sing proud, because we love Jesus. And if you want prayer this morning, if you need prayer for something, maybe you think, God, I don't know if I can do this, then please come into this space here. I'd love to pray with you. If you need healing this morning, then I want to pray with you, because God is powerful and God wants to stir and move in your life so you can go out and you can
can be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. But know this, church, serving him is a long obedience in the same direction.
Giving you my heart and all that is within, I lay it all down for the sake of